compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Jason from Aurora, Colorado is our first caller today. So, Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Good to hear from you.
My question, I think, is from Matthew 2:23, where it says that it was fulfilled that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And with the commentators, there's not really consensus on where that's coming from or what it's referenced to. So I was wondering if I could get your take on that, and also, why would a Mormon ask this question?
Why would what?
Why would a Mormon ask a Christian this question?
Why would a Mormon ask this question that you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, did a Mormon ask you that question?
Oh, my brother called me last night because he's having discussions with Mormon. They asked him that, and he's trying to find an answer. They said there's not anything about the Old Testament, and I looked up and there's a couple things that are like kind of iffy. So
right. Well, I'm not sure why a Mormon in particular would ask it. I'm not sure if it would, in some sense, underscore some point that they believe or want to make. But it is a question that arises whenever anyone studies the Bible. Why is it that Matthew tells us that when Jesus and his family in his infancy came to live in Nazareth, that this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, which is he should be called a Nazarene. Now, this is the fourth Old Testament passage quoted in this one chapter of Matthew. Matthew 2 has the birth narrative of Jesus, and several scriptures from the Old Testament are alluded to or quoted. First of them is Micah 5:2, which mentions that he'd be born in Bethlehem. There's also a quotation from Hosea 11:1, which is a rather unusual quotation in Matthew 2:15. It's, out of Egypt I've called my son. And then there's a quote in verse 18 of Matthew 2, which is from Jeremiah, and I think it's Jeremiah chapter 31, if I'm not mistaken, about Rhema, as it were, weeping in her grave. But then you come to this fourth one, and it says, what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, of the four scriptures Matthew quotes in this chapter, only this one is difficult to identify. The others are very easy to identify with scriptures in the Old Testament, but there's actually no direct statement in the Old Testament prophets that uses these words, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, of course, a Nazarene is a person from Nazareth, and therefore most scholars have felt that Matthew was not so much quoting an individual prophet, but rather summarizing something that the prophets had predicted about the Messiah, but he's paraphrasing them. Now, you'll notice that in this case, he says this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, plural. The other scriptures that he quotes, for example, in verses 5 and 6, he says, as it is written by the prophet, and he quotes Micah. Or in verse 17, what was fulfilled by the spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and he quotes Jeremiah. And likewise in verse 15, he says, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which was Hosea. But in the case of he shall be called Nazarene, he says, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. So he's not quoting any one prophet, but I think what he's doing is paraphrasing or summarizing the message of more than one prophet in the Old Testament. And that the fact that Jesus was a Nazarene, Matthew is telling us, corresponds to something that more than one of the Old Testament prophets said about him. Now, Matthew is probably referring to the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Zechariah, at least, and possibly others, who referred to the Messiah as the branch. And if you read in some commentators, they probably brought this up because this is a fairly common explanation, that the word netzer in Hebrew is the word branch, and it is used a number of times in more than one of the prophets in the Old Testament as a title for the Messiah, the branch. Well, the word Nazareth, the town Nazareth, the name actually means the town of the branch. It's a Nazareth apparently is etymologically derived from the word Netzer, branch. So that Nazareth essentially means the branch's town or the town of the branch. Now, Matthew apparently saw this as a significant thing. Jesus wasn't raised in Capernaum or in Cana or some other Galilean town. He was raised in Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And, of course, Nazareth means the town of the branch. Well, since the prophets, plural, had said that he would be called the branch, his being from the town of the branch, I think Matthew is implying, is a fulfillment of what those prophets said, that he was, in fact, the branch, and the town that he was raised in became the town of the branch. It was called that, but it literally became the town of the branch when the branch, that is the Messiah, came to live there and came to be from there. And so I think that Matthew is taking a little bit of liberties there. I think he takes liberties in more than one of his quotes, but I don't think he intends to be deceptive. I think he's just being artistic in his application of these things. You know, the word Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, means house of bread. Mm-hmm. And since Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, Matthew could have similarly said, you know, that isn't it interesting that Jesus, who's the bread of life, came from Bethlehem, which is called the house of bread. And I think he's saying that about Nazareth. Nazareth is the town of the branch, and Jesus is the branch. According to the prophets, plural, he'd be called the branch. And here he comes from the town of the branch. Isn't that an interesting coincidental fulfillment? And I think that that's all that Matthew is saying there. He's not quoting an individual prophet from the Old Testament, but summarizing a theme that's found in more than one prophet.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything on our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Let's talk next to Dennis, who's calling from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Good to talk with you, Steve. I wanted to ask a question regarding the doctrine of original sin.
Okay.
And I've heard you talk on it, and I don't quite grasp yet what the point is that you're making regarding the fact that you don't believe, at least I believe you don't believe, that we are born with sin, the mark of sin on us, or at least there is no original sin. And I'm not sure how that is distinct from at least a sinful nature. Do you believe that we are born with a sinful nature?
Yes.
Okay, you do believe that. Okay, so you're just saying that we're not
that we're not born guilty of Adam's sin.
Okay, now what's the practical application of that?
Well, the main application of that would probably be what is the condition of an infant who dies. You know, did he die under the wrath of God because he's guilty of Adam's sin, or since he's never committed a sin? Does he die innocent?
Okay.
That'd be one of the main issues at stake, because because, you know, no one lives very long before they've committed a number of sins of their own.
Right.
And certainly a child soon reaches an age where they know that they're doing the wrong thing, which is what I tend to think of as the age of accountability.
Okay.
And so the question of whether someone is born under the condemnation of Adam's sin, really has no practical value to anyone except those who are under the age of accountability and who die.
Right.
You know? So, I mean, that's the only thing that's really effective, because whether we're born guilty of Adam's sin or not, we all sin and become guilty of our own sins.
Because of our proclivity to sin, because of our fallen nature. And now, the thing is, we are born dead spiritually, though. Correct?
Well, you know, Paul does say we were dead in trespasses and sins. But it's an interesting question to know what Paul means by that. You know, you're not a Calvinist yourself, and I'm not either.
Right.
But Calvinists believe that a person is born dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that means that they have absolutely no capability of having a heart toward God or toward repentance or faith. And, you know, they're just, you know, inveterate enemies against God. Everything about them is hostile toward God until he regenerates them, which they believe he does as a result of his, you know, unconditional election of them. And so he just regenerates them.
Right.
But you and I don't hold that doctrine, but we do, of course, have to deal with the fact that Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sin. The question then is he talking about a state of total inability, which is what the Calvinists would say? You know, if you're dead, you can't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
If you're dead, you can't repent. You can't have a heart for God because you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, but why limit it to that? If dead to Paul is speaking of the inability to do things that a dead person can't do, well, then what about, does a dead person get up out of bed in the morning, go hold down a job, spend money, eat, drink, brush their teeth, have children? No, dead people don't do those things. But lots of non-Christians do. And therefore, when Paul says we were dead, he obviously is not trying to press the point that whatever dead people can't do, a non-Christian can't do. Because non-Christians do things all the time that dead people can't do. So the question then becomes, why limit it? Why limit it to a few things that dead people can't do? Like they can't believe and they can't repent, and therefore a non-believer can't. I think that's arbitrary. In my opinion, the word dead, in many of the cases of Scripture, where it's used metaphorically, means doomed.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than unable to do anything, it just means condemned. Like when Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife unknowingly into his harem, and God woke him in the night and said, "You're a dead man." Well, he wasn't dead, but he was doomed. And when Pharaoh's servants came to him after several of the plagues of Egypt had decimated their population,
mm-hmm.
and these servants were trying to persuade Pharaoh to listen to Moses and to give in so that no more plagues would come, and they said, "We are already dead men." Well, of course, what they mean is, you know, we're not really dead, but we will be. You know, we're doomed men.
And how does that square up with, you know, Romans 3, where there's none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. It's kind of interesting because he's quoting Psalms,
14.
Whatever it is, 18, I think.
I think Psalm 14.
And later on in that verse, in that chapter in Psalms 14, it says it talks about the righteous.
Right, I know it. Well, that's just it. See, the Calvinists will take Romans 3.
Right.
And all those things Paul said about wicked people.
Right.
And they'll say that Paul is talking about every person on earth. And where we read Psalm 14 says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeks after God. Well, what about the writer of the Psalm? Was he not an exception? Didn't David seek after God?
And it says that it mentions the righteous later on there in that same, just a couple of verses later. But here's what I understand. It says that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it seems to me, without God's initiative and a recognition of faith that there is God, that all men are, there is none good. So it seems to me that really the only thing that a dead person spiritually can do is respond to God's initiation by faith. And then that's when life spiritually begins. It's just a response. It's a heart attitude of humility, of brokenness, of self-loathing, where one responds to God's call in faith. And that's really, spiritually, that's really that all the spiritually dead men can do.
That's a possibility. That's a possibility. But I think a Calvinist would say to you, well, you're being arbitrary. You're saying dead men can't do certain things, but they can do this one thing. And you could come back to them and say, well, you're being arbitrary too. You're saying they can't do anything toward God, but that they can do lots of things that aren't toward God, like hold a job and have kids. The fact is, both your explanation and theirs is suggesting that when Paul says we are dead, that he's speaking of our inactivity or our inability to do something that needs to be done, like, you know, like to repent or to live a righteous life or something like that.
Be moral, right.
Right, and I'm saying that the term dead, when it's used metaphorically in Scripture, very often means condemned or doomed.
That makes sense. No, that's where they're headed. That's where, you know, the wrath of God abides in them. You know, that's
right.
The ultimate conclusion unless there is repentance and faith.
And we talk that way, too. You know, if you were on an airliner and you look out the window and saw one of the wings fell off,
right.
You'd turn to the person next to you and say, we're dead.
Right.
And anyone would say that. But you're not literally dead, but you're going to be. You know, you're doomed. There's really no hope for you.
Uh-huh.
And so when Paul says before we were Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins,
right.
I believe means that because we were in our trespasses and sins, there was no hope for us outside of God. You know, there was we were doomed until we were saved. So that would be my take on it. It's an entirely different approach. But when it comes to the Calvinist view of the of original sin,
mm-hmm.
they emphasize verses like those that you mentioned in Romans chapter 3 that say there's none that seeks after God and so forth. And then if you ask them, well, what about the writer? He was seeking after God.
Mm-hmm.
They'd say, well, the none there refers to the unregenerate, but the writer was one of the regenerate ones. Well, they're just importing that. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that. They're not taking his words literally when he says there's none that seeks God. They're making an exception, and the exception they're choosing to make is a category they call the regenerate ones. I would say the category of those who don't fit that description may be somewhat larger. There may be people who are not regenerate, who also are not among those who don't seek after God. And certainly the fools who say there's no God, they don't seek God, they don't do any good. But David is not saying that every non-observant Jew is an atheist. I mean,
right.
He's describing a class of people who are atheists, but not all non-Christians are atheists.
Now, do you believe that there is regeneration in the Old Covenant?
I personally don't, but
Reformed
people do.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website.
Now, in Romans 5, I don't know if you have time just to exegete a little bit there, in light of what you're saying regarding the fact that we are not guilty of Adam's sin in verses 12 to 14.
Yeah.
How do you interpret that in light of that?
Well, first of all, I would point out that the only scripture in the Bible that would suggest that we are born guilty of Adam's sin would be a particular interpretation of verse 12 of Romans 5.
Okay, just 12.
Right. And Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a really complex sentence. As you may know, if you've studied it out, there's a parenthesis in the sentence, and there's even a parenthesis inside the parenthesis. So it's really kind of a complex and convoluted statement, hard to understand. But it starts out by saying, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world.
Right.
Of course, he means through Adam. and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then there's an interruption, a parenthesis, that doesn't end for quite a few verses down. And then he picks it up again in verse 18 at the end of the parenthesis and says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it does say that through one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came. Actually, that word judgment is not in the Greek. It's been added in italics, but it just says through one man's offense, blank came to all men, resulting in condemnation. I think probably sin is probably what came to all men, resulting mm-hmm. in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. But here's the question between those who say we are born guilty and those who are not, is what is the meaning of the last phrase in verse 12? Because it says, at the last part of verse 12, it says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, to me, the way it stands, death spread to all men because all sinned, it's simply saying that everybody dies because everybody sins.
Right.
The wages of sin is death. But many have said that the better reading should be, death spread to all men in whom all sinned, or in whom, meaning in the one man, in Adam, all sinned. And therefore, they would say, we all sinned in Adam.
Right.
And therefore, we are all condemned
mm-hmm.
in Adam. Well, that could be true if we're talking about physical death. And that's what Paul says. Death came through Adam. He does not necessarily talk about hell or eternal issues. He's talking about death. It is true that all people die because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin introduced death into his race.
Right.
And it became the nature of human beings to be mortal. Therefore, babies die, even if they've committed no sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was once reading a commentary by a Calvinist author on Romans, and he was saying that the fact that babies die and that death is a judgment for sin proves that babies are guilty of sin.
Mm.
That is, they wouldn't die if they weren't.
Right.
He said that we can prove, he said, that babies are born guilty in God's sight because some babies die. And death is not simply a result of life, but death is a judgment of God on sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so they say, see, babies are born guilty because they die. But I think the argument is weak, because I'm going to die, but I'm not guilty of sin. I have sinned.
Right.
But in Jesus, I've been made righteous. God doesn't count my sins against me. God counts me to be righteous in Christ, although I've lived a life that has included sins.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't count me to be a sinner, but I physically die anyway. So the fact that a person dies physically apparently can't be used as a proof that God is holding their sins against them, or anyone's sins against them. I think that babies die because through Adam's sin, mortality became a feature of human nature. And therefore, whether babies are condemned by God or not, all people must die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. So I think the death of babies doesn't prove that they're guilty of sin any more than the death of Christians proves that God is condemning them for sins.
Right. Now, what you're saying would potentially lead to this idea, okay, well, it sounds fair that God would not place guilt on babies for Adam's sin if they haven't sinned. Yet, taking it a little bit further, if we're looking at whether it's fair or not, is it fair that God would place a fallen nature and death on a baby for Adam's sin? So I guess the implication that you're bringing out, which is worthy of consideration, is that that the babies are not condemned to hell, that they have a resurrection prior to the age of accountability. But again, going back to that fairness issue, I'm not sure that it really does away with any sense of unfairness.
Right. I don't think the Bible anywhere says that life is fair.
Right.
The question is, did God impose on every child a sinful nature, or is that simply part of human nature as Adam made it?
Right.
See, God, when God made Adam, he didn't make him have a sin nature.
Mm-hmm.
The acquisition of sin nature was something Adam brought on himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, death is the judgment God brought on him for that. But the sin nature, I don't see that as a judgment God brought on Adam for that or on us. I think that's like if a man was taking crack cocaine or a woman was taking crack cocaine and their baby was born a crack addict. You know, I mean, that's not the judgment of God on the baby. That's a condition brought on the baby by the parents' choices.
Sure, a consequence.
And right, exactly. And the baby may be born a crack addict, but God might hold the baby accountable for nothing at all in the matter. You know,
do you believe that all babies will have a resurrection?
Yes, I believe that I think that all babies who die belong to the kingdom of God.
Okay.
Is the Great Tribulation about to begin? Is the Antichrist alive somewhere in the world today? Are we seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy unfolding before our very eyes? Will Christians be removed from the earth before unprecedented calamities begin to fall upon the earth? In a 14-lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, Steve Gregg answers these and many other intriguing questions by appeal to thorough biblical exegesis and historical facts. If you have read the Left Behind series and wonder whether the Bible teaches the things taught in those books, you really ought to hear this series. In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you will learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything on our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
We're going to talk next to James, who's calling from Carmel, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Where in the scripture is there reference to what I've come to believe that after Christ comes back, we receive glorified bodies?
Yeah. Well, the reference to glorified bodies is found in a number of places. One of them is in the end of Philippians chapter 3. Paul makes a reference to our bodies being changed into the likeness of his glorious body at his coming. That's Philippians, I'm turning there. That's Philippians 3, verse 21, or actually 20 and 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself."
Right.
And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. It's a whole chapter on the subject of the resurrection, and he addresses a number of questions people have, including what kind of bodies will we have in the resurrection. It says, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:35, someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?"
Oh.
Well, he mentions the body that comes out is much different than the present body. He says, verse 37, he says, "What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." He's given an illustration from planting wheat. He says, "What you put into the ground is just a kernel of grain. It's not very much like what's going to come out. What's going to come out is much more complex and far different than the little seed that you put in." He says, "You sow bare grain," but he says, "but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Now, all these things he's saying thus far sound as if he's saying all of us aren't going to have exactly the same kind of bodies in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's different kinds of bodies. There's different kinds of glory, different degrees of glory. Yeah, like the glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon or the stars. And apparently each of us will have a glorified body, but they won't be identical. There will be degrees of glory, no doubt based upon how we lived our lives here. But verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. He means when you bury a dead body, it's subject to decay. That's what corruption means. But he says, but it is raised in incorruption. So the body that is raised from the dead will be incorruptible. It will not be subject to decay or aging. He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The bodies that we live in now, when we die, when they're dead, they'll be buried in the ground, sown like a seed in the ground, he says. And the body that gets sown is sown in dishonor, in weakness, in a natural condition. It's corrupt. That is, it's subject to decay. But the body that comes out of the ground in the resurrection, he says, will be not subject to decay. It will be glorious. It will be powerful. And it will be not natural. He says it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. When he says it's raised a spiritual body, he doesn't mean it's not physical, although we might think of spiritual as the opposite of physical.
Right.
Well, it is in one dichotomy, but he's here making a different dichotomy. He's saying it's sown a natural body. He doesn't say it's sown a physical body and raised a spiritual body. He says it's sown a natural body. So instead of physical, spiritual there is contrasted with natural, and therefore spiritual means supernatural.
I see.
So the body that we have here is subject to the laws of nature. The body that comes out is going to be supernatural.
I see.
And there's a number of other places in the scripture that talk about our eternal state being, you know, free from sickness. Revelation talks about there's no more pain, no sickness, and so forth. So these are some of the passages of the scripture that would inform us about that.
I tried to find it in Revelation. Whereabouts is it? I can look it up myself if you can.
It's in chapter 21.
Okay.
It's 21:4.
Okay. Thank you so much. Really appreciate it.
Change. It's the only thing more certain than death. The scriptures say, we shall not all die, but we all shall be changed. Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled, Biblical Counsel for a Change, Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In Biblical Counsel for a Change, you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. Biblical Counsel for a Change, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.venaropath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.venaropath.com.
Well, we're going to talk next to Mark, calling from San Jose, California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about giving financially to the church that you're a part of. And I'm not really clear on exactly in what capacity one should be giving, like how much of their income, because it certainly doesn't seem very clear to me in the New Testament anyway. How would you counsel a person in that regard?
Well, okay, yeah, the New Testament does not tell us any percentage of your income that you need to give to your to the church or even to ministries at all. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required to give 10%. But in the New Testament, Jesus taught a different economic principle. And that was that you don't give God 10%, you give God 100%. But giving God 100% doesn't mean you take all your money and put it in the offering plate. Giving God 100% means that your whole life and all your possessions are consecrated to God, and you will do with your time and your money whatever you believe God wants done to support his kingdom and to promote his kingdom. which means that God may call you to give 1% to your church, or 10%, or 50%, or 90%. You know, in other words, nowadays we're not guided by a rigid law. We're guided by the Holy Spirit, and we are God's servants. We are in possession of His goods, and He expects us to steward those goods for Him, manage them for Him. But the stewardship of those goods should include, in my opinion, a great deal of dispensing of goods to the poor and to the ministry of the gospel. Those are the two issues in the New Testament that God seems mostly to be concerned about, that our money go to help the poor and our money go to help spread the gospel. Now, if you are attending a church and you are being fed and the church is promoting the gospel, it does say in Galatians chapter 6 that it says those who are taught in the word should share with those who teach in all good things. And it's talking about in terms of, you know, financial support in the context. So if you're being taught the word of God in your church, and if others are being taught in your church the word of God, then you ought to make sure that the teacher or the preacher, pastor, or whatever, that he has support coming in. Now, that's not the same thing as saying you must support a big building. The Bible doesn't say anywhere about building buildings or supporting the projects of building buildings. It may be a good project to support, depending. I mean, it really depends on what the building is used for. It's just like any other stewardship decision you have to make. If somebody says, listen, I've got an idea, a big project, I'd like you to donate to it because it'll really promote the gospel, well, you're going to want to look at the particulars and say, well, okay, what are your expenses? How efficiently are you using these things? You know, how far is this money going to go? Same thing is true when a church asks for your money. If a church asks for your money, you have every right to ask, well, where's this money going? Now, the money should go at least, I think, to support a pastor. If he's preaching the word of God, he should receive support. I don't say he should receive a salary. That's a different thing. But he should receive financial support so that he can live of the gospel. But many churches want the money to go to a lot of other projects as well, like building big buildings and so forth. And if they do, then you have to decide, is this a good use of money, of God's money? Because it's God's money, not the church's, not yours. It's God's. And if you say, well, okay, they're going to spend so many millions on this building project, but the building's only going to be used two nights a week or three nights a week, and the rest of the time it's lying empty, it's possible that money could go to a different use that would reach people every day or, you know, more frequently. And so you really have to decide. But some churches build buildings and they use them night and day, 7 days a week, you know, for ministry outreach things. And so I can't simply say you shouldn't support a building. It depends on whether the building is a very good use of money for the kingdom of God's sake. But if a building is being used for a lot of ministry, then it may be a very good use of money. So the Bible doesn't say you have to give money to your local church simply because the Bible never speaks about local churches like we have today. As God looks at Santa Cruz, He sees a church in Santa Cruz, and it doesn't have a label on it. It's the total body of Christ, of those who are His true disciples, who are following Him and live in Santa Cruz. That's the church in Santa Cruz. At least that's how it was in biblical times. Although there was not a Santa Cruz in biblical times, there was a Corinth and a Philippi, and there was a Thessalonica, and there was a church in each of these cities, and it was the local church. There's no parallel in the Bible to a group of Christians meeting independently and not joined with the other Christians meeting in the town and calling themselves a local church separate from the others. And so there certainly, because the Bible never conceived of the situation we have today, of these different denominations and different churches in the same town, certainly the Bible doesn't give any instructions about supporting such organizations. But one could use his good sense and say, well, the church I'm attending is doing a good work. The pastor is feeding the flock good, wholesome Bible teaching. People are being reached for Christ. The poor are being ministered to through this organization, and this is an organization worth supporting. And so I'm not against supporting a local church. I'm simply saying the Bible doesn't give direct instructions about a percentage of your money going to a particular local church, because those things just aren't found in the New Testament. So the way I understand it, all the money I have belongs to God. And under the leading of the Holy Spirit, rather than specific rules and percentages, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, I have to decide what portion of the money that God provides for me does He expect me to live on and to support my family and other obligations I have that He has given me. You know, to support my wife, my children, whatever my obligations may be. Obviously, I have to support them. But even so, I don't have to support them necessarily at a standard of living that reflects the national average. I mean, I live in Santa Cruz also, and you know it's a very expensive place for housing. But I live in a very inexpensive apartment, and my kids live with me here, some of them. And, you know, I don't feel any obligation to give them the fanciest lodging. I'd rather give more of my money away to people who have less than we have. And so that's my own stewardship decision. Everyone has to make their own. But you do have to decide how much of your money God intends for you to use in feeding and housing yourself and your children, because you are His servant, and He wants to feed and house His servant. So even His money can go toward that. But you have to realize it is His money, and you have to be concerned about the economy of the kingdom of God, knowing that the more you spend on yourself, especially unnecessarily, the less you'll have to give to promote the things that matter for eternity. And so that's just individual stewardship decisions. So your church may be the primary ministry that you give to. As I say, if your ministry is doing a lot of good works, if the preaching is true to the Word of God, if the poor are being cared for, if righteousness is being promoted and the kingdom is being promoted, then I'm all for supporting that church with the money that you have to give. But you can distribute it to other churches or other works too, because the body of Christ world over is the church. And any money that's given to the poor or to the church, to the needs of the ministry of the church, is money given to God. And it's, in my opinion, good stewardship if you do your research and make sure you're not giving to someone who's wasting it.
I had a friend talking to me a couple days ago who's in pretty dire financial circumstances, and he's very committed to his church and gives of his time very generously, and he's always given 10% of his finances as well. But he's gotten into dire circumstances based on just a bunch of debt that he's gotten himself into. And I actually counseled him that, you know, you really need to start paying this debt off and maybe take the next year or so and focus on maybe just continuing to give your time to your church and not continue to tithe during this time. I felt it was more important to get out from under all this debt. And so I actually counseled them to not tithe for the next year or so, just to get back to a good place financially, but to continue to give his time to the church like he has been. And I just wondered what you think about that counsel. Does that sound off base to you? Or?
No, that doesn't sound off base. I think there's two ways a person could look at a person in this condition. One, or more, maybe two or three. One is, as you said, you know, to since he has creditors, he owes money to, the money he's giving to the church isn't really his to give. It belongs to his creditors, at least in whatever increments that he agreed to pay it off. That is, you know, if he owes thousands of dollars, but the creditors only want a few hundred a month, then he owes them a few hundred a month. He can't take the money that he owes them and give it to the church, because it's not his to give. He's stealing it from people who lent it to him on those terms. So you can't rob somebody in order to give your money to the church. On the other hand, if you can manage payments or come to an agreement with your creditors, sometimes they'll allow you to make smaller payments or whatever, then I think giving to the church is still a good idea, or at least giving to God in some way, just because it's a way of putting God first. I have a policy in my life, and sometimes I'm very low on money, sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I have plenty, and sometimes it's really down to the last dollar. But my policy is there's a certain percentage of my money I give away right off the top, and I do this even if I can't afford it. but of course I have no debt. I have no debt, so I'm not really cheating anyone else if I give money to God. But I give that percentage away right off the top so that I won't be tempted to use it for myself. And also, in order to say to God, okay, I'm going to put your interests first, and you've told me that if I put your kingdom and your righteousness first, that you'll supply all my needs. It can be stupid, though. I mean, unless God leads the guy. If the guy just says, okay, I'm going to just turn over my whole paycheck to the church, I'm not going to pay my mortgage, I'm not going to pay my credit card debt, well, then, of course, he's not being right. That's not righteousness. That's not devoting himself to the righteousness. Righteous men pay off their debts. Righteous men feed their families and house their families. So, I mean, these issues are necessary. Now, so it really depends, as far as you're counseling him, it depends on, you know, whether his debts are at all manageable and still allow him to give to the kingdom of God, or whether all of his money is already claimed by creditors. If so, he can't give to God out of that because it's not his. He's asking his creditors to give to God.
Yeah, they are asking for larger chunks than he really has each month. So it seemed to me like he really couldn't manage that at all.
Okay, does this guy have a spending problem, it sounds like? I mean, how did the guy get into, did he have a medical crisis, or is he just a poor manager of money?
No,
it was get that much in debt.
It was a little bit of poor management, but it all happened within the last year because of medical problems.
I see. Then, if that's the case, then rather than the issue of him giving to the church, I'd be wanting to look into why isn't the church giving to him? If he's been supporting the church for years, both with his time and labor and money, what does the church have money for, if not to help people like that who have medical crises? I mean, if he has a legitimate medical crisis, and that's why he's in financial trouble, that is a burden that squarely falls on the body of Christ to cover, and if especially those that he's been supporting. I mean, I would hope that the church he attends has some money available for the things that Christians are supposed to give their money to, like helping people who are poor, help people who have crises like that.
Yeah.
I'm afraid a lot of churches would claim they don't have the money for that, and they may be correct, but a lot of times it's because the church has been mismanaging their money. A lot of times churches spend a lot of money on frivolous things, like fancy buildings, and the poor people in their church are going with their needs unmet. And I mean, this is just a flip-flop of the priorities of God. God doesn't have any interest in the church building big fancy buildings, but he does have interest in helping the poor.
Okay, all right. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that, counsel. Makes a lot of sense to me.
Okay, Mark. God bless you.
Okay, you too, Steve.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are a few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you will be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often, Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking an unpopular position. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. The web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Let's talk to Dee calling from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Dee. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. I have a real quick question.
Uh-huh.
And that is, can you explain what the modern Christianity revelation is as it relates to the Course in Miracles?
Well, the Course in Miracles is not really Christian. It's true that the writer of it claimed to be channeling Jesus, but we have to remember that a lot of cults claim to have Jesus in their ranks. The Mormons think Jesus was of their group. The Jehovah's Witnesses think Jesus was of their group. The Christian Scientists think that about Jesus, that they're his. you know, it's amazing. Even the Muslims recognize Jesus as a prophet, but not on his terms, but on their own. A lot of people claim to have something from Jesus or to be worshiping Jesus, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11 that we need to beware that we don't accept another Jesus other than the real Jesus, because many false teachers will come with them. And the Course in Miracles does not affirm that Jesus is Lord. It does not affirm that Jesus is the unique Son of God. It does not affirm that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he's at the right hand of God ruling all things. It doesn't affirm these things, and so it really doesn't really preach the same Jesus. And Jesus never did teach a course in miracles, because miracles are not something that you learn to do. A miracle is something that God does. He may do it through you, but God does it when he wants to, and it's not like something you can learn the ropes and then you can start doing it. So the Course in Miracles, in my opinion, is entirely separate from anything related to true Christianity.
From the exposure that I've had to it, it seems to me that it says that we're dreaming, and that when we awake from the dream, we will experience atonement at the Garden of Eden and take the next step that God gives us to heaven, that we can't do it alone. And that everything in the Course talks about that we can't do it alone, but we have to do it through the Holy Spirit's guidance. So would you have a comment about that, my impression?
Well, of course, almost every cult that uses Jesus says some things that are true.
Okay.
It is, of course, true that we can't serve God acceptably except through the Holy Spirit. We can't even live. Can't even have divine life in us except through the Holy Spirit. But this business about we're dreaming and all that kind of thing, that doesn't really overlap at all with anything that Jesus taught. See, I understand Christianity to be following Jesus, and Jesus gave us his instructions in, for example, the Gospels, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the other teachings Jesus gave. Following Jesus' teaching and following after him and being obedient to him and loving him is really what it means to be a disciple. So when people come up with a lot of mystical, metaphysical kind of explanations of things, they usually are getting those things not out of Christianity, but usually out of Eastern thought. Of course, the Course in Miracles is a very New Agey kind of a thing, and the New Age movement, you know, draws heavily upon Hindu and Eastern thought as well as occult thought. And so it seems to me that if the writer of the Course in Miracles really did channel anything from the other side, it wasn't Jesus. It was a spirit perhaps posing as Jesus. There's a really interesting book, which is a testimony of a woman named Johanna Michelson. She was a psychic healer in her younger life. She learned under an old Mexican woman, psychic healer. And she learned how to visualize Jesus as the power that was going to help her do these miracles. But eventually, as she became more enlightened, she realized that this visualized entity that she thought was Jesus, it turned out it was a demon. And it manifested itself to be a demon at a certain point in her life, and she realized it was terrifying to her. And she finally turned to the real Jesus, and she wrote this book, The Beautiful Side of Evil, which is a really good description. Anyway, thank you, Dee. I'm out of time.
Thank you so much.
Appreciate your call.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question-and-answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of The Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.
Well, here it is, and we've kept it simple. It's our lowest rate guarantee. Hi.